The man whose picture I'm going to show you, you may not recognize when you look at him. But when I say what his nickname is, you'll recognize him probably instantly. He was one of the men who designed the wings for the Spirit of St. Louis. That was the plane, of course, that Lindbergh flew across the Atlantic Ocean with. And this man was a pilot, and he worked for Ryan Aircraft, which is, of course, the company that made the plane for Lindbergh. And he became quite a pilot. He liked to do barnstorming, so he'd do all the daredevil type of things and so forth. And he started out one day in 1938 from Long Beach and made a flight to New York City. So far, so good. His plane was certified for such flights. And then he filed a flight plan to return. But his compass stuck. And wrong way Corrigan ended up going out to Ireland. He could, no matter how much he modified his plane, he could never get it certified for a flight across the Atlantic Ocean. His whole life, he always said that his compass stuck. But he went the wrong way and managed to escape the judgment of the those regulating powers over aircraft. Didn't get into any trouble as he went 180 degrees removed the wrong direction. Well, we're going to study a prophet who did come under discipline when he went the wrong direction. Jonah was supposed to go, essentially, northeast. He went west, to Tarshish. Now the question is, where is Tarshish? I'm glad you asked. There are two possibilities. There are Phoenician documents that exist right now that do name on the island of Sardinia, that's part of Italy, the one place that could be Tarshish. And for it to be a Phoenician document is important because the Phoenicians were traders. They were the people who had most of the boats on the Mediterranean Sea at that time. And there's another location, and that location is near Gibraltar in Spain. So we can't say for sure where it is that Jonah was heading, but we can say this. He was heading west, and he never got to Tarshish. He never quite got there. So in a sense, it doesn't matter how far west he planned to go, he just didn't get that far west. Well, let's consider the book of Jonah. For the background to this book, the author is Jonah, son of Amittai. He's a prophet from Gath Hepher. You say, I have never heard of Gath Hepher. Well, it's only about 3 miles northeast of Nazareth, so it's not too hard to place in your Bible maps. It's up in Galilee, so it's up north. And the place that we find reference to him besides here in Jonah 1:1, which tells us, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. Turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. And we'll start with verse 21. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, excuse me, I want 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, now that's not the famous Jeroboam, it's not the one that split the kingdom right after Solomon. This is years later. This is another man by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, when it says Israel, that's the northern kingdom. It's not the whole nation. It's the northern part. that which later became known as Samaria and Galilee. Because you remember how the nation split into two parts under the earlier Jeroboam. That you have the north that was called Israel, or sometimes called Samaria, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. So he became king in Samaria, so Israel. Actually, Samaria here is the city, although sometimes the country itself is also called Samaria. So when you see the word Samaria, sometimes it refers to the city named Samaria, sometimes it refers to the country, which was otherwise known as Israel. And he reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. So he is just like his namesake. But he had an important accomplishment. Verse 25. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. This is the same man, Jonah, who wrote the book of Jonah. Well, we are able here to say that the book of Jonah is written to the northern kingdom. Most of the minor prophets, you know, those last 12 books in our Old Testament, most of those were addressing the southern kingdom, Judah. But this is one that addresses the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Because that's where Jonah ministered during the time of his ministry. Now, the date. Jonah ministered during the reign of Jeroboam II, king of Israel, who reigned from 793 BC to 753 BC. So this is a couple of hundred years after David. Now, Jonah had prophesied that Jeroboam would conquer lands that Israel had previously lost. And we can date the victory that Jeroboam had that was mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25 as being 773 BC or a few years later. Where I said earlier, that's a typo. I should say, or a few years later. Now, the events that are recorded in Jonah's book are in 759. I'm not planning to steal the thunder from some of my messages that are coming up, so there are going to be certain things that I'm not going to go into as much detail now, because as we start getting into wrestling with how we know that the events that Jonah spoke about occurred in 759, we'll talk about that in a later message. Now, as we think about Jonah, we know that he was very reluctant to give the message in Nineveh that he was told to give. We can say here that Jonah has already been ministering on behalf of the Lord for a period of time, because notice 773 is a few years before 759, is it not? Remember, when we're going BC, the dates are running backwards. A smaller number means a later date. He's already been ministering for a period of time, because if the event that he prophesied happened in 773, he necessarily would have made that prophecy prior to that point. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a prophecy, would it? So he made a prophecy. He said, this is going to happen. And people wouldn't otherwise know that such a military victory of the size that Jeroboam had would occur. Jonah has been a faithful prophet. He's been one who has been serving the Lord, and the Lord has honored what Jonah has done. And you remember that one of the tests of a prophet was whenever they gave a prophecy, it had to be true, didn't it? So Jonah hasn't come under God's discipline for giving bad prophecies and that, so we'd say Jonah has been carrying on a faithful ministry. Now the question becomes, why would Jonah all of a sudden say, no, God, I'm not going. I'm not going to do that. Is it that he thought that those Assyrians were people that, I just don't like them and I don't want to go there and God wouldn't send me there for good purposes, so I'd rather have bad things happen to them, so I won't go. Well, it's not quite that simple. Let's look a little bit at some of the things that Jonah tells us later on in this book. Look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah has been waiting around back up to chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw their works. He saw what the people of the city of Nineveh, especially its leadership, did. That they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my country? Wasn't this what I said before I got on that boat and tried to go to Tarshish? For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That sounds like a pretty good description of God, doesn't it? And actually, Jonah was quite happy that God had delivered him when he was in the belly of the fish. He was glad that he had a compassionate God. And we'll see more about that when we look at the psalm that Jonah composed. He knows that God is gracious. He has a lot of truth. But he inferred from the fact that God was giving Nineveh a warning that God wanted to be gracious to Nineveh. God gave a warning. And when God gives a warning, do you warn someone when you're planning to wipe them off the face of the earth? Or do you warn someone in order that they can straighten things out? Jonah said, Yeah, I've seen you before. You're gracious. You've been gracious to me. I knew you'd do it. I just knew that if you were sending me to warn the Ninevites, that it meant that you were going to let them off the hook. Jonah would rather die than to let the Ninevites off the hook. Now, because of the time that Jonah ministered, he would have already been familiar with Hosea chapter 11. Hosea is already written. Now, Hosea is really easy to find since you're in Jonah. Right before Jonah is Obadiah. Right before Obadiah is Amos. Then you have Joel, and then you have Hosea. Let's look at Hosea chapter 11, starting with verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, you may remember we've spoken about this passage before, because Matthew quotes this, and a lot of people think it's a prophecy, but it's not a prophecy. When he says, I called my son out of Egypt. He called them out of Egypt during the Exodus. He called the nation of Israel to protect them. But guess what a big part of his protection of the nation Israel was? A protection of the Messianic line. A protection of the line out of which Jesus would be born. So when Matthew cites this passage, he's saying, well, God protected his son, the Messiah, when he delivered Israel out of Egypt, and when he delivered Jesus out of Egypt, that's God's normal policy. He protects the Messiah. Okay, this is not a prophecy. This is looking back at the past. Out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not, Israel shall not, return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refuse to repent. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And Jonah saying, ooh, there's going to be a bad day that's going to happen. And that bad day was in the year 722. It's yet future to Jonah, but Jonah's saying, how can I do that which is going to help Assyria prosper? Because then Assyria is going to be able to fulfill this prophecy. You know, if I don't cooperate, maybe Assyria will get destroyed, and maybe Israel will do a little better in the future. So Jonah's kind of saying, Assyria is going to do bad things to Israel someday. Maybe Assyria ought to get its just dues right now. Maybe things will go better for Israel in the future. And I think Jonah's saying, you know what? I'm willing to die for this. Well, we can say Jonah was a little mixed up. Just a little bit. But as Jonah is aware that Assyria is going to play a role in Israel's future, the northern kingdom's future, and he sees this that's said here, he says, not on my life. He's willing to die for this. Okay, now the events of the book of Jonah, as we've said, occurred in the year 759 BC. But as we end the book, is Jonah convinced that he's foolish? Well, let's take a look here at the end of the book and let's see if he's convinced. Remember, I started reading chapter 4, verse 2. Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life away from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made for himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. He's prepared to wait God out, and he's going to see what God is going to do to Nineveh. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. I mean, here he is out there in Iraq, out there in the burning sun, and he made a little makeshift shelter, and God made a plant, and that plant grew up, and it really shaded him, and it did a better job than the shelter that Jonah made. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement Santa Ana wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Do you think Jonah, at the end of this book, is convinced that he was foolish? I don't think so. I think he is so angry that he is absolutely convinced that God is wrong, and God should just be going about wiping the Assyrians off the face of the globe. But Jonah is the writer. Jonah is the man who wrote this book. So we have to leave a little bit of time for Jonah to start figuring out, through God's instruction, that really he was foolish. And the standpoint from which Jonah writes this book is one of, look at how foolish I was. And he writes the book and he shows himself to be foolish. Guess why? Where was the destination for this book? The northern tribes of Israel. And they were supposed to also realize how foolish Jonah was. Because guess what? They thought the way that Jonah did in his foolish times. When the Lord wants a writer to be the object lesson to help to make the point, that's exactly what happens. I think that as Jonah came to understand what God was doing and started to see the bigger picture, he had no trouble looking and saying, look at me. Look at how foolish I was. And look at the wonderful character of our gracious God who is protecting us. I'm not going to steal all my thunder, though. But that's the standpoint from which this book is written. Jonah is going to find out just how wise God is and how foolish he is, because he did not have the bigger picture. Well, let's start now at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In this passage, the Lord commanded Jonah, to go to Nineveh to prophesy destruction. But Jonah went down to Joppa and boarded a ship going to Tarshish to flee from the Lord's presence. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, a prophet. And as the word came to him, Jonah is supposed to respond in obedience, and he has something that he's supposed to tell others. He's been a faithful prophet up until this time, and God is giving him his word. God wants for him to carry it forth, as he says in verse 2. Now, verse 2, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, which is a powerful and growing empire. Let's take a look at it. The darker green that you see is the area that Nineveh covered in the year 824 BC, so that crescent area. Now, Nineveh is the capital city, and you can see the black arrow that is pointing to Nineveh. Now, by the year 671 BC, Assyria covered all of the area that is green, including the lighter green area. So Nineveh, as the capital of Assyria, is in control of an empire that is on the move, and it's taking over massive chunks of territory, and they were quite vicious in their approach to conquered peoples. Now, in the southwestern corner of that box, you see a red arrow and you see a red oval. That's the size of Israel, the northern kingdom. And so Jonah is there and he says, "Come on, God, give us a break. You can't be serious about planning to be gracious to the Assyrians. I mean, look at them. They're powerful and they're ruthless and they're taking over big chunks of land. How can you let them come against poor little northern Israel someday? Just wipe them out. That would be the nice solution." This sort of reminds me of a game that I used to like to play, and some of you probably are familiar with it, the game of Risk. Remember how you play Risk and you just start accumulating these big armies and you start moving your armies, and you get into some of these little countries and you got armies just spread all over in the ocean and everything else, but you're just moving armies and just conquering the land. Well, that's what Assyria was noted for in its day. So in verse 2a, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it." It would be like saying Moscow, or during World War II to say Berlin. I mean, it's the capital city. It's where the power is. It's where the army is headquartered. It's where the leadership of government is. Nineveh is a city, but it controls the whole country. And what is it that he is supposed to do? He is to cry out against it, "For their wickedness has come up before me." Now, what was their wickedness? Most people, as they think about Assyria, about Nineveh, and they think about Jonah, they start thinking about all the personal sins that must have been going on within the populace there in the city of Nineveh. And they think about how they might be murderous and lustful, and you know, they're doing all sorts of things against each other. But the great wickedness, we're going to see evidence, is actually to do with their foreign policy. I think that there's serious evidence that God thwarted them from launching an attack on Israel at this point. Now, I said that I think that Jonah started to realize his foolishness. Jonah was saying, God, discipline them. And God's saying, really? You want me to let them attack Israel and then you want me to deal with them because they've done that? Or would you rather have them change their mind and decide not to attack Israel? We'll see the evidence for that a couple of weeks from this point. Their wickedness has to do with the nation exceeding what God wanted it to do. The iniquity of Israel was not yet ripe for them to be taken into captivity. That is going to wait until the year 722. That's going to wait a little while longer. Well, Jonah, though, he's very concerned about giving a message that he figures is ultimately going to let Assyria off the hook. At this point, he doesn't have the bigger picture. And so in verse 3, Jonah sought to go in the opposite direction, not to go to Nineveh, not to go northeast, but to go west to escape from the Lord. It's very strange. Nineveh was under the Lord's control. Wouldn't Jonah understand that Tarshish was as well? I think he did. But I think that Jonah is willing to die. He's willing to put himself under discipline and say, okay, God, take my life. I'll escape from doing what I want, what God wants me to do, but he recognizes, I think, that he's going to be disciplined for it. But he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. Now, notice, he went down to Joppa. He went down to the sea. We don't know where he started out, but it is interesting that he didn't take off on a ship bound from Galilee, from Israel. You know, it's kind of like a person who is doing some sort of thing that they would feel guilty about doing, and they go to another town to do it so that all their friends don't happen to see them doing it. I think he may have gone down to Joppa in Judah in order to make it so that people wouldn't say, hey, where's the prophet going? Why did the prophet get on a boat? And what's he planning to do here? So he went down to Joppa. Going down is not a good thing for Jonah. Now notice in the verse, he's going to go down again. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it. And you know what? He's going to go down another time. He's going to go down into that fish. Every time Jonah goes down, it's kind of a bad mark here within this book. It's saying he's on a declining path. I mean, he's on a downward spiral. Let's see. This would be a model of what some of the Phoenician ships looked like that they used for trading. Now, we can tell from a couple of passages in this that this boat has more than one deck. He went down into it, and then notice what it says in verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So it has more than one deck. We also find out that this has sails. Not at all surprising. But in verse 6, the word that is translated captain, it's actually the chief rope puller. And so ropes would be used for hoisting sails. This is a ship that has sails. But furthermore, when we look within this passage, we're going to see that they started rowing to get into land. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. So we do have a sail, we have oars, and we have more than one deck. So we get kind of an interesting description of this. Now, the Phoenicians were traders, and they traded throughout the Mediterranean Sea region, and that's so they were known for traveling far and wide, and their sailors were known for their valor, because they had to put up with all the dangers that would occur on the sea with small boats and without the modern navigational aids that we have and so on and so forth. They were a courageous group, and they traveled far, and they traveled wide. Well, now, what is it that happens after Jonah has determined that he is going to try to escape from the Lord? Notice, he's going to Tarshish to escape from the presence of the Lord. Very soon, he's going to be saying things that tell us that he knew that he couldn't escape from God. Verses 4 through 7a, the Lord sent a great storm that was ready to break the ship. So the fearful seamen prayed. They dumped cargo, and they urged everyone to pray to his gods, plural, for deliverance. One of those people they tried to persuade to pray was the sleeping Jonah. And finally, they cast lots to find the culprit who was responsible for this terrible storm being brought upon them. So the Lord brought a great storm that threatened to break up the ship. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Doesn't look like Jonah's gotten away from the Lord, does it? I mean, in one sense he has. He's about as far from thinking like the Lord as he could possibly be. But he has not reached out further than where the Lord's hand can reach him. And the Lord is the one who sent that great wind. And that wind is so strong that with the waves, the ship is about ready to be broken up. It's ready to have its planking destroyed. It's ready to have its main beams broken, made into kindling. Well, in verse 5, the frightened seamen prayed. They dumped cargo and they urged everyone to pray to his gods. And so everyone prayed to his gods. It says in verse 5, then the mariners were afraid. Each man cried out to his gods. It is plural. And threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. They were trying to make it so that the pounding that is going on would not be breaking up the ship. Now, it's pretty easy to have everyone praying to his gods. Yeah, that didn't take much. But this person who's in charge of this ship, for him to say it's time to start dumping cargo, well, that's the basis upon which they're able to pay their expenses, make a profit. You have to be getting pretty desperate to say, let's make this into a non-paying trip. Let's make it so that we have to make up for all of this cargo that we've lost. They're getting desperate. But meanwhile, what was Jonah doing? But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. He was totally oblivious to what was going on. Here the ship is ready to be destroyed. So then in verse 6, the chief rope puller was shocked that Jonah slept, and he urged him to pray. So the chief rope puller came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your gods, plural. Perhaps your gods will consider us so that we may not perish." Here we have a prophet, and Gentile polytheists are reminding him to pray. Isn't the prophet supposed to be instructing other people? And look at how much light these people, as Gentile polytheists, have, and yet they're teaching the prophet. Well, then in verse 7a, since nothing worked, it didn't work for them all to be praying, storm got worse. It didn't work to throw away all of the cargo, it got worse. And even making sure that even sleeping Jonah was praying didn't help. So they decided to cast lots to figure out who was the culprit in verse 7a. So they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we will know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." Well, they're pretty desperate. The next section that goes from verses 7b through 9, the lot identified Jonah. So they interrogated him to learn how he had offended the gods. And Jonah replied, that's a typographical error, that he was a Hebrew worshiper of the one God who created both the sea and the dry land. Wow, you know, when Jonah wants to say truth, he's got truth right there to say, but he's running away from God and he has to be reminded to pray and he thinks that he can get away from God. But when they finally nail him down, he comes up with truth. Now, even though these seamen were polytheistic unbelievers, God is the one who caused the lot to identify Jonah. It wasn't that they had any power in casting lots. God's in charge. And so in verse 7a, or 7b, so they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. It's not just mere chance. God's in charge of these things. Well, then in verse 8, they interrogated him to determine if indeed the lot had found the right culprit. They thought, well, okay, we'll use the lot as our starting point, but we're going to make sure and interrogate this guy in order to figure out whether indeed we found the right men. So they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" I mean, it's just one right after the other. I mean, they're just pounding him with questions because they're trying to figure out what terrible thing has he done that has brought a storm of a magnitude that they had never seen before upon them. I mean, this has to be quite the revolutionary. He has to be really a dangerous threat who has clearly gotten all of the gods angry. And what's his answer? "I am a Hebrew. I am of that little country, that little place. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He's in charge of the sea and the dry land because he's the one that made it. And yeah, that's why it's all stirred up like it is. And yes, I worship him. And I'm a Hebrew. And they're looking and they're saying, "You must not be doing a very good job of worshiping. Something is wrong here." You know, they're getting answers and they're saying, if what you say is true, why are you in so much trouble and how have you dragged us into all this trouble here with you? Imagine Jonah trying to explain his way out of that one. So, he told them a little more. We find that out as we read in the next section, which starts with verse 10. The seamen were astonished that Jonah would try to flee from God the Creator. So they asked his advice for calming the increasingly stormy sea. He told them that casting him into the sea would make the sea calm. In verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. Well, they've been afraid for quite a while. And they said to him, why have you done this? Done what? Oh, for the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. He said, you know, I'm a worshiper of the Lord God, and I'm who's in charge of all the water and all the land in all of creation, and I'm running away from him. And they say, are you out of your mind? You know, they're saying, wait a moment. If what you say is true, why are you doing what you're doing? Like I say, by the time Jonah wrote this book, he saw how foolish he was. But Jonah thinks that this all makes sense somehow. And you know, that's what happens to us when we get out of things with the Lord, isn't it? You know, when we start walking sideways and we have broken fellowship through sin and we're getting further and further and further afield from the Lord, life doesn't really add up. And you know, people can look at us and they can say, haven't you got a clue? Don't you get it? Here we have Gentile polytheists, and they've suddenly found themselves counseling the prophet of God. And guess what? They're saying things more intelligently than the prophet of God. And this prophet is one who had served the Lord faithfully for many years. Well, in verse 11, they asked his advice for calming the increasingly stormy sea. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. It's getting even worse. I mean, this storm is getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. So they say, okay, Jonah, give us some advice. What do we do? How do we get God from being so angry here? I mean, we want to know what God wants us to do. And so in verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. So he's saying, get rid of me, and everything will work out just fine. Well, have you ever had someone who gives you some advice and you say, I don't know if I really want to follow it because everything he said has been wrong up to this point? What if God wants this guy alive and we throw him in the water? What's God going to do to us? So in verses 13 and 14, the seamen tried unsuccessfully instead to row to shore. So they prayed to Jonah's Lord. It doesn't say that they just prayed to the gods. They prayed to his Lord that he would hold them guiltless because God has done as he's pleased. God's clearly in charge here. And they were trying to do what he wanted. Verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. It's getting worse and worse and worse. So they say, we don't want to pay attention to Jonah's advice. Look at what that's gotten us into. Jonah, you can have your fare back. Please, if we could turn back the clock, we don't want you to get on board here with us. And now they're saying, but we're not sure that we should let you off either, because maybe God wants you alive. So they cried out in verse 14 to the Lord. They prayed that God would hold them guiltless, since God was in charge and they wanted to do whatever he wanted them to do. Therefore, verse 14, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." You know, in spite of Jonah, the more that he's trying to get away from the Lord, people who are around him keep getting closer to the Lord. I mean, they started out saying, it'd be a good idea to pray here. Jonah, it'd be a good idea for you to pray. And they were all praying to their gods, and they wanted Jonah to pray to his gods. And now they figured out, well, yes, indeed, Jonah's God must really be the creator of the earth and the sea. And they're praying to the Lord. They're praying to Jonah's God. Because they've figured out that even though Jonah is wacko, his God is clearly in charge, and he's the one that they ought to pray to. You can see that they're a little bit nervous about following Jonah's advice here, because everything Jonah's said and done has kind of gone south. It hasn't quite worked out very well. Apparently, after their prayer, they became convinced that, well, okay, God really did want them to throw Jonah into the sea. So in verses 15 and 16, the sea became calm when they threw Jonah into the sea. So they, and I would assume, went ashore before they had a sacrifice, since after all, they've thrown all of their cargo off, so what can they sacrifice with? And they sacrificed the Lord, and they vowed. The vows that would be spoken of here would be they would testify of the Lord's deliverance. I mean, here these are seasoned sailors, and they've seen a deliverance from God, like one that they had never imagined, because they had never seen a storm like that, and it instantly became calm. It is true that God is the creator of the dry land and the sea, and they understood it. So they picked him up, verse 15, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They're figuring out some things about this God. And they started out that day Gentile polytheists. And they see him now as a God to worship. I hope Jonah had some good words to tell them beyond what we see here in this book. But they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. They made vows to testify of the deliverance that God had given them. When we look at this that we've covered thus far, Jonah's running from God put him under discipline, but drew others to the Lord. You know, God accomplishes his purposes in spite of our rebelliousness, but we don't become rewardable, and we're not part of his channel of blessing. You know, Jonah was so self-centered and so focused on what he wanted for Israel that he forgot that if God is a gracious God, he's not just looking to be gracious to Nineveh. He wants even more to be gracious to Israel. But Jonah thought that he knew better than God. And it's only later that Jonah would realize that God was sending him to Nineveh for his own good. I have God there, but I meant good. And for the good of Israel, the northern kingdom. There's a lot to learn out of this passage. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a prophet for many, many years and have your legacy? You can read about my foolishness. You can read about how far sideways I got with the Lord. It's quite a testimony that Jonah has. But the Lord was able to turn even his rebellion into something that he could use for good. I do suspect, though, that Jonah lost a fair amount of reward in this set of episodes in this book. But God accomplished what he wanted to do in spite of Jonah.